allowed to say a word. Now, those of you who have been with us in these Bible readings on the typical teachings of the tabernacle, you know that when we enter the tabernacle proper, when we come through the gate of the court and pass the brazen laver and the brazen altar and laver, and when we come in through the door of the tabernacle proper, just immediately that we enter this compartment of the tabernacle, on our right hand stands the table of showbread, and on our left hand stands this golden candlestick. And that's the subject for this evening. Now, you'll find the reading this evening in the book of Exodus, and we're at chapter 25. The book of Exodus, chapter 25, and remember, these are Bible readings, and we'll just take it phrase by phrase and deal with it carefully and trust that the Holy Ghost will lead us into all truth. We're at Exodus chapter 25, verse 31. And the Lord is still speaking to Moses and giving him the details that everything should be made according to the pattern given him in the mount. Verse 31, "And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold." And we might hold on to the word candlestick just for a moment. Actually, the old translation hath this word lampstand. There were no candles about God's house. None whatsoever. My dear friends, this was a lampstand. It had got a center, a shaft, and then it had these other branches, and in the top of each you can see the little lamp. And they were filled with oil. No candles here. I thought I heard the big man saying amen, but he didn't say it very loud, did he? I thought that when he was starting this evening, he was really warmed up about something. I said to myself, "Mrs. Paisley, I'll have no bother with cold feet this evening." I don't think he has ever any cold feet at any time. Praise the Lord. But this is really a lampstand. You see, as the priests went about their work in the worship in the sanctuary, this was a lamp to their feet. And it was really a light unto their path. You see, as they moved towards the table of showbread, well, this light in the sanctuary guided the priest's hands. And as they moved towards the censer, the golden censer, this light was guiding their feet. And some have applied this word as Christ the lampstand, bringing the word of God to bear upon the children of God, that they might work and walk for the glory of God. Now, that's very precious, but I think it's much deeper than that. You see, when we study these other parts, when we think about the gate of the tabernacle, and we think about this brazen altar of burnt sacrifice, and this brazen laver, you'll see that all these were out in the open. And they speak to us about a work that Christ does on earth. That's very important, you know. When we come to the brazen altar on Saturday night, and I trust that you won't miss this, we'll be face to face with the mighty work of the cross, where that offering was made Godward, where God's righteousness and holiness not only vindicated but upheld and magnified by the atoning, reconciling, propitiatory work that satisfied for all eternity the highest claims of God. Tomorrow evening when we come to the laver, we'll find that it's the risen Christ applying his word to his saints on earth, that we might be sanctified through the word, that we might be drawn closer to God through obedience to the book. But when we leave these outside things and enter in through the door of the tabernacle and the curtain falls behind us, we're in the holy place, and we're occupied with the Christ that's risen and exalted and magnified and glorified. My last evening, we were looking up the table of showbread, and we found out that Christ hath not entered into the holy places made with hands, but in the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He's upholding us at this very psychological second before the face of God. He's our great high priest exalted in the heavens. And I think we must keep this like this. This is our wonderful Savior still exalted this evening. I want you to see this. You remember when our Lord Jesus Christ was speaking in John's Gospel. Now, I was going to turn you to it, but I'll try and do it without turning, just to save the time. You remember as you go through John's Gospel, that seven times the Lord Jesus used the word, I am. You remember the phrases that came behind these wonderful words, for he was the great I am. And every time you get the Lord Jesus using I am and the phrase that comes behind, he's facing man with a particular need. And the word that he's saying is meeting that need. Now this is what I mean. When he was face to face with the hungry multitude, he said, I am the bread of life. So that this revelation of himself can meet the deep dire need that's before him. You remember in John 9, he was face to face with a man blind from birth. And he said to this man in the dark, he said, I am the light of the world. So that here again is the revelation that's meeting the need before him. You remember when the crowd in John chapter 10, at least some out of the crowd, were really longing to find that way back into the presence and near to God. You remember how he came out with this, I am the door. And so it goes right through John's Gospel seven times. He uses I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, and he was at the grave of Lazarus just then. Oh, all the time, you see, he's meeting the need that's presented before him in poor, frail man, depraved. And out of his own inexhaustible fullness, he can forever meet the need. But let's get the hold of this. Before he said, I am the light of the world, he said this. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Just let's mark that. When he was walking down here, no doubt at all about it, he was the light of the world. But you know, he's not in the world, he's out of it, in that sense, this evening, and he's gone into heaven, and he's become the head of the church. And all these branches are united with him, and through the church, he's bringing light. It's our exalted Savior in unification with his people, bringing light to those that sit in darkness. That's the teaching, the thing. That's the teaching. And it's very wonderful, too. You know, I want you to get this great thing that's here. Watch this. Verse 31. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Don't worry about the pure gold for a moment. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, or the lampstand be made. And then it goes on to describe it. His shaft, his branches, his bowls, his knops, his flowers shall be of the same. It's all beaten work. When you come to verse 36, it says their knops and their branches shall be of the same. All it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. And when you come to verse 39, it tells you, of a talent of pure gold shall he make it. So I want you to get this. This is very wonderful. This is a beaten work. It was a marvelous piece of workmanship, no doubt. You see, a talent of pure gold, a tremendous thing. A talent, by average or poise weight, is 114 pounds. If you're weighing it by troy weight, it's 131 pounds. And there was another weight and measure, and it was called the king's talent. And it's 156 pounds. We don't need to worry exactly by what measure was used or weight. Supposing we only take it as the average of poise weight, 114 pounds of pure gold. Worth a shilling or two tonight, isn't it? Yes. I don't know exactly what price gold is per ounce tonight. Don't know, I'm not in the markets. It's souls I'm after, not gold. But I know this, that it's round about the figure of somewhere about 50,000 pounds this evening. Know that. It's a rough estimate. And if we could resurrect this wonderful lampstand that was made of beaten work of pure gold out of this talent, 114 pounds... its antique value would put about another 100,000 pounds upon it. So that tonight it would actually be worth somewhere about 150,000 pounds. We'll come to the preciousness of this thing in a moment. But it's not the preciousness that I'm after just now. I want to get over to you as best I can the uniqueness first. Talking to you about the uniqueness of the lampstand, then I'll go on to the preciousness of the lampstand, and then I'll finish with the loveliness of the lampstand, and with those I think we'll get all the truth that's here. Now I want you to try to get the hold of this. They got a talent of pure gold, it's just a bar of gold. 114 pounds weight, we shall say. And they started to hammer it with the goldsmith's hammer. It's beaten work, this. It's got to be beaten out. And this is a tremendous word that's here. It's an old Hebrew word, shagat. That's the word that's translated beaten. The word shagat, and it's right through the Old Testament. Many times we get the word shagat. Sometimes it's translated beaten, Sometimes it's translated hammered. Once it's translated slay by the English word slay. And you remember in Exodus 12 where it says to kill the Passover. The word kill is the word Sabbath. Of course, you can almost see the root meaning here. To beat, to slay, to hammer, to kill. They've all got something in common. And so we're getting round to the spot where we can see this figure this evening bringing Christ before us, first of all, as being battered, yea, hammered, yea, bruised. That's a great word, isn't it? Remember, he was bruised for our iniquities. You know, a cruel man spiked him to the cross, spat into his face, plucked the hairs from his cheeks, ripped his back into furrows, then lifted the cross and rattled it into its socket. And as he hung yonder a spectacle on Golgotha's hill, my, the darkness deepened, and then God began to deal with him. Friends, this is a part that we'll need to understand properly. You know, friends, we'll never fully understand this. I believe we'll never fully understand it right throughout all eternity. You know, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. But we see the battering going on, and he's on the cross, and God's dealing with him. The actual wording from Isaiah 53 is this: he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. It pleased Jehovah to bruise him. And the hammering goes on. Now, I want you to get it in its proper setting. I believe this figure is Christ crucified with and for his people. Because this lampstand is going to have branches, you know. And he's connected with his people here. You know, we're risen with him and seated with him, even in the heavenlies this evening. But you know, in this lampstand there was not only the bruising to bring it out into its form, but you'll notice that the beating work brought out the shaft, and then the branches, and then the blossoms, if you like. You know, I think that we've got three things here. We have got in the bruising Christ crucified for and with his people. But then when we come to the blossoms, surely they speak of the same Christ risen with his people. There is not only crucifixion but resurrection typified here. But then when we see that these branches are a part of this actual lampstand, they're not screwed on, they're not brazen on, they're not joined on or stuck on. My, they're a part of it. This is unification with his people. This is unification. And so I think we've got the truth before us now. In the bruising, you know, we see the crucifixion with his people. In the blossoms, we see resurrection with his people. And in the branches being a part of the same, we see the unification with his people. My dear friends, we want to get this very, very, very carefully this evening, that the branches on the candlestick were beaten out of one solid block of gold. They were not, you know, put in the furnace and melted and run into some mold and then gently screwed in and somebody could screw them out. Not a bit of it. My, it's one beaten work and they're all the same. Calvary united us with Christ in such a way that there will never be any separation. That for all eternity. It was a mighty one. You know, friend, the unification of Christ with his people is a tremendous subject. Well, when I mention him as the head of the church and we're the members of his body, well, you can see right away it's a living union. Yes, the pastor of the church was praying this evening. It's not just stones and mortar we think about when we talk about the church. We're thinking about this living organism where Christ, the exalted one, is the head of the church. And by the power of the Holy Ghost, we, the members of his church, are vitally and eternally and completely connected with him, and that forever. It's a living union. And then sometimes, you know, it's spoken of not so much as the head and the members, but as the bride and the bridegroom. And you know, that's quite true. You know, we're actually married to another. So Romans tells us. My, we're joined to Christ in a way that will never and never and never can be disjoined again. Friends, this is not only a living union, it's a loving union. He loved the church, gave himself for it. My, it belongs to him because he bought it with his blood, and it's joined in a loving union that will never and ever be disjoined. There's not only a living union and a loving union, but you know, when he talked about building the church, he talks of himself as the builder. Remember how he said to his disciples, whom say men that I am? Remember how they answered, some say Elias, some say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And he looked round their faces and he said, whom say ye that I am? And you remember that was the day when Peter really spake up. And he said, thou art the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you know, like a flash, the Lord Jesus said to Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal that unto you. You never learned that in some college. It wasn't flesh and blood that did that. Mind you, you don't learn everything in college. You can learn mighty things if you're in touch with God. Man, it wasn't flesh and blood that taught them this at all. My Father, which is in heaven, God has been talking to. And you know, what the Lord Jesus said was this: upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. You know, it wasn't so much the force of Peter's confession that he was building on. It was the fact of Peter's confession. This is a tremendous fact, you know, that our Lord Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon this fact, I will build my church. Just because of who he was and what he could accomplish. So that it's a liberal union. Oh, it's a living one. And it's a loving one. And it's a liberal one. He built it. It'll not fall down in the storm, you can be perfectly sure of that. Perfectly sure of that. Now, it's well put up. Friend, when we come to see this thing here, you see, the point I'm leading up to is that it's not only a living union and a loving union and a labored union, but it's a lasting union. My, there it is, it's all one. The lasting one. My, what unification. Now, I believe the teaching of this, that the Lord Jesus went to Calvary and went into the depths where there was no standing, and he was bruised. Yea, he died for us. And in resurrection, he brought us forth with him. and we're vitally and eternally connected with him. And he, exalted in the heavens, wants to shine through us to the world tonight. That's the teaching.
Now, just how that's to be accomplished is what we need to get out this evening. That's the uniqueness of this lampstand. Just a word about the preciousness of this lampstand. I think you can almost see this. If I'm nearly right in my calculation, about 160,000 pounds. Well, it's very precious, isn't it? You know, I would start the young folks off. You know, I'm greatly interested in young folk. I feel that I should be. You know, when I was an up-and-coming young preacher, all the old fellows that I met in our meeting would sit on you. Wouldn't give you daylight, you know. And if they thought that God had given you any gift at all, and that you had a coat of many colors that they would never be able to wear, why, they would wipe their feet on you. Well, I learned so much of that I go away to the other extreme. And son, if I could do anything to help you in the study of God's word, I'd go 1,000 miles to do it. I'm the helper of young folks. They come and sit round me and tell me all their problems. And from all denominations, I do my best to help them. I've got 2 or 3 boys from the Brethren studying with me at present. I hope they'll knock it into them on Sunday mornings. You know, I want to start you off. Here's something that will give you a great line of things. You know, if you go to Bethlehem, you remember how the shepherd said, "Let us go even now to Bethlehem and see this great sight." And you just go to the manger, and you begin to think on every title that belongs to the Lord Jesus, even on that wonderful morning when he came forth to the world. You know, the first one you think about is Emmanuel, because the one in the manger was God. Any Russellites here?
Well, I'd love to have a tussle with you, you know. I'm not a bit afraid of you. I can take any one of you on at any time and give you a battering with the word of God that would do you good.
Because here's just one verse that all you Russellites are afraid of. And it's in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And here's what it says. I'll quote it correctly. "For unto us a child is born." We'll put the child there. "Unto us a son is given." If anybody with half an eye can see that the son was never born, the son was given. The child was born. And then it says, "The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." What's this bit? "The Mighty God." Just let me take the child, the Mighty God, and put them together. Because it's one and the same person. The child that was born, his name shall be called the Mighty God.
Well, I have no troubles with it.
Go ahead, solve it for yourself. You're afraid of your life of it. My dear friends, you young folks, get the hold of this. He was the Mighty God. And you know, when the angel came to the shepherds on the Judean hills, the angel said, "Unto you this day in the city of David is born a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." You know, that's very lovely. You know, when I call him the Mighty God, I can see his deity quite clearly. And when I know that he was the Lord from heaven, the second man is the Lord from heaven. Even when he died on the cross, he's the Lord of glory. You know, the moment I say the Mighty God, I can see his deity. And He was the mighty God.
And you know, when the angel came to the shepherds on the Judean hills, the angel said, "Unto you this day in the city of David is born a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." You know, that's very lovely. You know, when I call him the mighty God, I can see his deity quite clearly. And when I know that he was the Lord from heaven, the second man is the Lord from heaven. Even when he died on the cross, he's the Lord of glory. You know, the moment I say the mighty God, I can see his deity. And the moment I say Lord of glory, I can see his authority. He was Lord of all. But you know, you remember that in that wonderful statement, the angel said unto you, "This day is born in the city of David a Savior." You know, he was the mighty God. He was the Lord of glory. He was the Savior of the world. You see his responsibility here. He came into the world to save sinners. What a job he took upon him. You know, I think there never was a job like this before, and there never will be one again. He stepped out of the glory into this world, and he came into the world to save sinners. What a job. To save sinners. To save them from the power of sin, to save them from the penalty of sin, and for eternity to save them from the presence of sin. What a job! But you know, friends, I want you to get the hold of this. He came into the world at the end of the age, he appeared, to put away sin. My, that's a job, isn't it? That's taking sin in its totality and bearing it away out of the sight of God for all eternity. That's a mighty job. That's a mighty job. You know, the Son of God was manifested. What for? To destroy the works of the devil. It's a pretty bit of a task, isn't it? Here's a job for you. Man, he came into the world to save, to put away sin, to destroy absolutely the works of the devil. He's a Savior. My, when I see him as God, I see his deity. When I see him as Lord, I see his authority. When I see him as Savior, I see his responsibility. And praise God, he finished the work the Father gave him to do. But young folks, you know, he was not only God and Lord and Savior. You know, the wise men came saying, "Where is he that is born king?" He's the king, you know. When you say God, you see his deity. When you say Lord, you see his authority. When you say Savior, you see his responsibility. When you say king, you see his royalty. And praise God, he'll reign. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. But you know, let's get the hold of this. You know, he was not only God and Lord and King and Savior, but he was man, wasn't he? He was a real man. He was Mary's firstborn son. You know, this is a tremendous thing. They talk, you know, they don't like this virgin birth stuff. You know, this is the angel coming to Mary before the child was conceived at all. Now, before the child was conceived, that was the way up in Nazareth. 9 months had to run before she went down to Bethlehem. And the angel came before Mary conceived at all and said, "Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son." And there's not a gynecologist in the land tonight who can tell the sex of a child after it's conceived, never less before it. Not one of them. So this wasn't just ordinary, wasn't it? Man, this is the sex of the child told before it's conceived at all. My dear friends, this was of God, of course. This was of God. Mary wasn't playing in the dark here, as some of them would try to scold her. Not a bit of it. Then,
he was a real man. And when I say man, I see his humanity. When I say God, I see his deity. When I say Lord, I see his authority. When I say Savior, I see his responsibility. When I say King, I see his royalty. When I say man, I see his humanity. When I say child, the child was born, I see his humility. Down from his glory, ever living story, my God and Savior came, Jesus was his name. Mary was that mother mild, Jesus Christ, a little child. Oh, that we could get the hold of this. You know, what I'm doing for you young fellows, I'm just starting you thinking about all the phrases that belong to him when he's in Bethlehem and there's a whole crowd more. But you get them all, pack them all in tight, tidy them up and put them into their different places and you'll just begin to find how precious he is. You know, when you look at the Lord with your eyes wide open and your heart overflowing and your soul moved, and you say, my Lord and my God. My, when you say that, he's very precious. And so the lampstand was of pure gold. There's a preciousness here that we'll never be able to exhaust. But you know, what I want you to get the hold of tonight more than anything else is not so much the uniqueness, although that's very wonderful, and the preciousness. But I want you to get the loveliness. Now have a look at this 25th chapter again. And it says here in verse 37, and thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they, that is the priest, shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. That they may give light over against it. You know, when these lamps were really burning brightly, you know, the beauty and the wonder and the wealth and the worth of the lamp was being seen by all. When these lamps were lit, my, they were really bringing out to all and sundry who stood nearby. They were bringing out the wonder and the wealth and the beauty and the grandeur and greatness of this very precious lampstand. Now, that's our job, you see. That's what I say. I say that this figure this evening is Christ not only in crucifixion, but in resurrection, and then in unification with his people, that his people, as the lamps, may bring forth to the world something of the beauty and value and grandeur and greatness of Christ. That's what we need to learn this evening, just how exactly to do this. You know this verse, don't you? That we were called out of darkness into light, that we might show forth the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into light. That's really our task, you know. We ought to be doing this. We ought to be letting the world see something of the beauty. We ought to be really illuminating the candlestick. We ought to be reflecting something of the beauty and grandeur and glory and greatness of Christ. Now it's forgetting about that. That's the task. Now let's turn from this to the New Testament for a moment and come with me to John 15. Now, for all you youngsters coming up, I would say that I would ask very sincerely for your two ears and your heart and soul and mind to be applied to what we're going to do just now. And of course, what's good for you will be good for the older ones. But the portion that I'm about to expound for you just now in how to reflect the grandeur and glory of the Lord in this dark world in which we live is something that has become very practical to me in the years that's passed, and it has paid dividends, and I would like to impart it to you. I'm dealing with a portion that has been made a great blessing to my life.
We're at John 15. And of course it's the discourse where our Lord is teaching his disciples about the true vine and the branches and the fruit that they bear that brings glory to God. I would just ask you to get the picture that Christ painted into your mind first. You want to see the true vine. And then you want to see the husbandman. And then you want to see the branches. And then you want to see the fruit. And if you get that into your mind, you'll find that Christ is the true vine. And there's a sufficiency in him that can do exactly what we're after this evening. The sufficiency's in him. And of course the Father is the husbandman, and there's an expectancy in him. Because when we profess faith in Christ, we become the children of God. And you know, the Father looked down from heaven and saw every movement of his beloved Son, and opened the heavens at times and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And he's longing to see the lights reflecting again something of the beauty of the Lord. That's the expectancy. The children of the Lord ought to be reflecting something of the beauty of the Lord. That's the teaching of the candlestick. Now, we not only want to see Christ as the sufficiency, and the Father in his expectancy, but we want to see the branches and their responsibility. Because there is a responsibility on every branch. There are different branches mentioned here. Don't want to waste the time. There's the barren branch. It's not bearing anything. And then there is the blighted branch. And then there is the bearing branch. And then when you come to the whole conclusion, there is the blessed branch. For the branch that bringeth forth much fruit is the branch that we're after. Not just the branch that bears fruit, because it needs to be pruned to bear more fruit. And then there is not only the barren and the bearing and the blighted, but there is this blessed one. So you want to get this into your mind, this picture that Christ painted. I'll keep the fruit for a moment. But watch this. Not only the picture that Christ painted, but I want you to get this phrase that Christ preached into your mind. See verse 5, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." Now here's the phrase, "For without me ye can do nothing." You know, this is something that we need to learn. Friend, this is something that all of us need to say to ourselves first thing in the morning. Lord Jesus, without thee moving in me this day, I shall do nothing that will bring thy beauty to this world, nor glorify my Father which is in heaven. You know, I talk to myself like this. When I am looking for a message for God's people, I just get down on my knees with the book open and I say, "Lord, without thee commencing it, it will be no good." Dr. Dixon was over here some years ago. He came to see me and he said, "Mr. Mullen, I've come the whole way to ask you this. Did you ever make any sermons that were no good?" I said, "Thousands of them, sir. They were mine. They were no use. They were no good at all." And every preacher's got that experience, you know. They try. What a mess they make of it. And so you get to the place sooner or later where you realize that without Christ commencing the thing, it's no good. And then without Christ developing the thing, it's no good. And then without Christ
preaching the thing, it's no good. Without Christ being the Alpha and the Omega of the whole thing, it's no good. We've got to see this.
And it's the same with every department of the Christian life. You know, Dr. F.B. Mayer said once, and he surprised the crowd, he said, "It's not what you fellows do for Christ that counts." And it's not, you know. But the people talk like that. They say, "It's what I do, you know, for Christ that counts." Not at all.
It's what Christ does through you for himself that counts. It's not you, you know. It's not I. It's Christ, is the answer. It's never I. I'm no good. And right well I know.
When somebody tells you that Paisley and I are no good, you say amen, because that's true. Never worry yourself about it.
Friends, let's get this. Have we got this picture in our minds? Have we got this preaching in our hearts? Now, if we've got that, not only the picture that Christ painted and the phrase that Christ preached, now I want you to get the principle that Christ proclaimed. Because there's a principle here. Now watch it. Now we're getting down to things. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." And don't let anybody tell you that they're lost again, because it's men that's gathering them and putting them in the fire, not God. You know, if a fella doesn't just keep in the center of things with the will of God, goes boozing in the choir, men will catch him on, and his testimony will be no good. My, that's a blighted branch. It's men that's gathering them, burning them, not God. Now here's the point. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Now, you wouldn't need to have many brains to know what's the principal subject of the portion, would you? What is this principle that the Master is proclaiming? It's the principle of abiding in him. That's what it is. Now, young folks, this is very important. Of course, I think you would know this right away. This is just logic. That in spring, summer, autumn, and winter, the branch must depend entirely, absolutely, on the tree for its sustenance. It must depend. And you see, the first thing in abiding is dependence. There must be an absolute dependence on him. We must trust him for everything, and we must trust him completely. Now that's not as easy as it sounds. But don't let's run away that that's the whole subject. You know, if I were to go to 1 John, you would find this phrase, "He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him." Of course, the word that's translated dwelleth is the very same Greek word that's translated abide here. Because you would know that where you dwell is where you abide. It's all the same thing. It's this terrible English language of ours.
Friend, I want you to get this, that he that keepeth his commandments abideth in him. So that the principle that the Master's trying to proclaim to us this evening is that continually and unceasingly and promptly and absolutely we must trust and obey. Let me tell you, there's no other way. Oh, I know there's a whole lot of talk about higher life. Holiness, this not, you know, let me say this to you, friend. It's absolute trust and prompt obedience. And that has to go on every moment of every day. That's abiding. And that's abiding as it's expounded by the book itself. This trusting him for everything. I've got to trust him for every word. I've got to trust him for every phrase. I've got to trust him the whole way through. I've got to trust him for all the messages that will ever come. I'm just trusting him. But when he speaks to me, I've got to obey him. Yes.
You know, your good old minister came to me years ago. We were kneeling together in a meeting once. And as we knelt together, he put his arm round me. He said, "Willie, if the Lord allows you to come to our place, will you come?" I said, "Yes." "All right, the door's open for you."
And I went home and got down for weeks, you know, shut in at night when a lot of the folks were sleeping. Said, "Lord, what do you want me to do about this? Is this a door that you're opening? I want you to tell me just now exactly what you want." And you know, the message came one evening, "Go forward." My dear friends, I asked the Lord all about it, you know. The critics that criticize me, they never talk to the Lord at all. Ah, but I must obey the Lord. Not the old dead Baptists that rear up, you know. Oh, a lot of them rear up because I come here. What's it got to do with them? I'm not serving them. I'm not serving the Baptists. I'm serving the Lord. I've only got one Lord. Just one. Man, it makes life simple for me. If I can only please him, I don't care who it upsets. I just need to please him. But you know, it's all right talking like this. But when he speaks to you and he just shows you the way he wants you to go, you've got to obey. Young folks, unless you trust him and obey him, and unless you trust him continually for the physical and the financial and the mental and the parental, husbands and wives, and for all the rest of it, and unless you obey him promptly and absolutely, friend, you'll never know the joy of this abiding life. But I'll tell you this, now that you know the principle, I want you to see the promise of the principle. Watch it. Verse 5. "I am the vine, ye are the branches that bit settled. He that abideth in me and I in him," watch it, "the same bringeth forth much fruit." Oh, mark the words, "the same." Man, the wee fellow from the back street who never went to school, if he abides in Christ, if he trusts Christ and obeys Christ, this book says, "the same bringeth forth much fruit." Is it right or is it wrong?
The Lord's word.
It's a promise from the Lord to you, son. My, this is something. And you remember down the chapter, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." Ah, this much fruit is going to glorify God. This is the life that glorifies God. All right. What's of the abiding life? Watch this. This is the power of the abiding life. See verse 7. "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, Ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done. Is this right?
Well, this is right. Do you know why some of us never get prayers answered? Because we're not abiding in the Lord. We're just talking in the prayer meeting. You know, there are people who stand up and close their eyes in the prayer meetings just to be heard of men. That's what the hypocrites did, that they might be heard of men. Man, there's nothing so hypocritical as a man closing his eyes and pretending to pray to God when all the time he's talking to men.
But if you really depend on the Lord, and you're obedient to every dictate that he brings to your heart by the power of the Holy Ghost, then when you come to pray, you'll be in the place where God answers prayer. Does it mean that you can just ask for anything and you'll get it?
Oh, don't fool yourself.
If you're trusting Christ and obeying his word, you'll be directed to ask for the things that will glorify his name.
Leave that to him. He'll fill your heart with the burdens. But look, we've got this teaseled out a bit, haven't we? You can see that this is the principle. And if we abide in him, we're just trusting this one who can do the things. We can't do them, but he can. And if we obey him, then we'll be obeying the one who can do the great things for us, whereof we'll be glad. Now, when you really trust him and really obey him, this promise becomes true and this power becomes real. And then this production is yours. You bring forth much fruit. Now, let me say this to you, that these branches bringing forth fruit here, they're not evangelists, you know, bringing forth souls. I don't think that the subject here is that at all.
I think it's a production of the likeness of Christ. It's Christ's character being formed in you. The world's beginning to see Jesus in you.
That's what it is. Do you remember the fruit of the Spirit? Oh, you do, don't you? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is this: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Now, there are 9 words there, but it just says the fruit of the Spirit. What's the first 3? Love, joy, peace. You know, you can't find my Savior anywhere in this world in the days of his flesh, but his heart is filled with love. He loved sinners. He even loved Judas. He loved everybody. Remember the harlot at his feet. How tender he was.
And you can't find him anywhere in this world in the days of his flesh, but his mind and heart is filled with joy. Man, even on the cross, for the joy that was set before him.